We spent, I guess, 7 weeks looking at the first verse because of the issues that are involved in introductory material. It's a habit on Paul's part, I think, and it probably is true for most people who write to be understood, and that is to include in the introductory information the kind of information that will naturally lead into whatever it is that he wants to say. And so we know from the contents of 1 Thessalonians, and particularly chapter 4, but almost all of 2 Thessalonians is given over to the issues of being properly understanding of the rapture and the day of the Lord and a lot of that stuff. So we've called these studies, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, his message of motivating hope, because now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, and though the greatest is love, hope is not far behind. And it's an amazing thing how different people who have hope deal with life's ups and downs than those who don't. And we see it all the time, people who lose hope and they completely lose sight of any kind of rational responses to the things that happen to them. So I'm going to take that same approach as we go into verse 2, because this is the actual opening. The introductory stuff was in verse 1, but from verses 2 through 10, it's a set of verses, but it's basically one long paragraph. And in his dealings with the Thessalonians, which we've said many times, and I don't know exactly how, it says in the book of Acts that he reasoned in the synagogue for 3 weeks. And then the uproar started and they had to get him out of town, because he had first gone to Philippi when he went to Macedonia. And he got thrown in jail in Philippi because he cast a demon out of a girl that was harassing him. And he got fed up with it. And her owners had been using her ability to foretell to make money, and then when they saw the demon was gone, they got really irritated with Paul and made some accusations, and they beat him and threw him in jail with Silas. When they heard that he went to Thessalonica, they followed him up there and stirred the pot. So a lot of the stuff that we read in 1 Thessalonians particularly puzzles me a little bit, because the depth of relationship that he established with those people apparently was only a month. And I've been around a lot of people more than a month that I don't know, I don't have this kind of relationship with them. So as we get into our studies, we're going to find out that part of Paul's concept of hope is interpersonal relationships with other committed believers. And so he starts out in verse 2 with the statement, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." And I want us to start with that issue of him giving thanks. He mentions giving thanks 5 times in these 2 books, and I think the 5 times are really interesting, and so we're going to go through them this evening. But I want to prejudice it with something that I've already said several times, so if you've heard me say it, just give me a little bit of time and I'll get off the whatever it is. But eucharisto is the word in Greek for to give thanks, but it's actually a word that was coined with the word good in front and the verb to grace. So it meant to grace well or to grace abundantly, and the implication of that was when they coined the word, it meant that you were expressing the idea of somebody being extremely gracious to somebody else. And so you would say he was gracing him well or something along that line. And sometime in the history of language over time with that particular word, it became what I call a transitioned word, because it completely flipped. Instead of meaning that you are gracing someone else well, it means you are responding to somebody else's gracing you well. That's why it's called thanksgiving. In other words, you're recognizing that somebody has been very gracious to you, and you're grateful. And so the word just kind of did this flip-flop. And by the time it was used in the Bible, it was pretty much used as an expression of gratitude. So it began with this extending grace, but it ended up being gratitude for grace extended. And we need to keep in mind that the wish of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy in verse 1, which we looked at a couple of studies back, was grace to you and peace. And we talked at length about this issue of grace being something that's not deserved or earned, or there's no merit built into the person that's receiving the grace. It's just the person who wants to be gracious being gracious. But the implication of that is that when you approach the issue of grace, you can't approach it from the idea that you've done something to deserve it. You remember we talked about the Sound of Music and butterfly kisses as, I must have done something good for this to happen to me. That's the constant human thing, to try to take credit for having done something so that you got grace. The point of grace is you didn't. It's kind of like saying thanks to your employer when he gives you your check. You can say that if you want, but he owes it to you. So it's not a response to grace. Okay? I'm not saying don't express gratitude to people for the things they do for you, whether you deserve them or not. All I'm saying is that technically, gratitude is expressed because you recognize you didn't do anything that was sufficiently meritorious to warrant the kind of treatment that you're giving, and especially when he's talking about giving thanks to God. Because if God dealt with us according to true justice, we wouldn't any of us survive. And that's the whole point. The gospel is a message. It's the only message that offers pardon and redemption to people who don't deserve it at all. I mean, if you examine the teachings of most of the aberrant fringe things that are called Christian, and then those religions that are completely out of the pale of Christendom, you don't find any of those gods being interested in being gracious. They're almost all demanders. And almost all of them, for some reason or another, like chickens as offerings. I've never figured that out. But in second and third world countries, you find people offering chickens to their gods and goddesses. I guess they must figure that they might get some favor if they did that. That's the idea. When Paul says, I give thanks, he recognizes that God has done something in Thessalonica that he was completely unexpected. He was not expecting this kind of thing. And that brings us to this issue of Paul referred to his giving of thanks in regard to the Thessalonians in five of the texts of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we're just going to work our way through them. In verse 2, it's the first word out of his mouth. As soon as he gets the introduction written in the first verse, he says, Eucharistumen, which means we are giving thanks. And in the fact that there is this first reference to grace, it indicates that there's a primary place in Paul's desires for the Thessalonians. That's what he said, grace and peace. Those are the two major benefits of being related to God by faith in Jesus. The grace and the peace. If you got nothing else from him, that would be enough to carry you through this lifetime and into eternity. But obviously, Paul realizes that life's fairly complicated and we need a lot of extra input from God in order for us to be able to handle it well. And so if it's granted as a desire, and it's the desire in verse 1, but if it's granted, then it's responded to in verse 2, there will be more of a reason for giving thanks. That's the response. And it's kind of an upward spiral where God being gracious to us creates a response of true gratitude in the heart, not just words. But true gratitude in the heart, and that causes our relationship with him to deepen, and he is more inclined to continue to draw us along by that grace and gratitude spiral. And as we do, we grow in our understanding of what he's about and what the life is that he has to offer us and all of those beneficial things. So in verse 2 by itself, he's just starting out by telling us that gratitude's a big deal in his thinking in light of what God has done in Thessalonica. So, if we go to chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, for this reason, we constantly thank God. What reason? Well, he says, when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And then he characterizes the impact of it by saying, which also performs its work in you who believe. But I want you to stop and think for just a minute about how much grace is involved in getting people to recognize that the speech of men is actually the word of God when those men are apostles of Jesus. Put yourself in their shoes. These guys come to town. You don't know them from anybody. I mean, they're strangers. And in some of these towns, they're probably a minority part of a Jewish community because the towns are out there in the hinterlands and not lots of Jews around. I mean, there'd be some probably. But like in Philippi, they didn't have, I think you had to have 13 adult men in order to have a synagogue. And they were meeting at the river. What does that tell you? Well, there weren't 13 men that would qualify to make up a synagogue. So when Paul went to these towns, he was just showing up as a rather small in stature Jewish man. And he begins to tell you this strange story about a man down in Galilee whose name was Jesus of Nazareth. And he went around casting out demons and healing people and claimed to be God's son. And he offered himself up as a sacrifice on a Roman cross in order for people to be pardoned, to receive forgiveness. How much chance of you believing any of that is there? That's the strangest story you'll ever hear. And it goes counter to everybody's religious persuasions except those who have been graced by God. I mean, I've said this before, and I don't want to badmouth them, but in Islam they say Allah the Merciful. But when you look at their theology, there is no mercy in Allah. The only hope that they have of ending up with their 72 virgins if they're men, and enjoying the deal of Allah, the heaven of Allah, the only thing that they're sure will work is if they die in the pursuit of holy war against infidels in Allah's name. In other words, you die for him. He didn't die for you. And in all of their theology, they're terrified of the issue of their dying because they don't know if Allah's going to be merciful or not. But they keep calling him that. I guess they hope he will be. But in their theology in Islam, you get what you got coming. You get exactly what you've earned. And the problem, of course, in that kind of religious persuasion is that you have to really reduce the issues of the sinfulness of sin in order to have any confidence that you've ever done anything right. When we look into the doctrine of sin in the Bible, it's vicious, hateful, deep-seated, deep-rooted, and it infects everybody so that we all sin. Paul said, I haven't arrived. James said, we all sin in many ways. Why is that? Well, because sin's a big deal, and it's got its grip settled deeply in the values that we hold and some of the beliefs that we hold. And so if you were to grow up understanding the sin thing, you would be terrified by the idea that your God's going to hold you accountable. So when he said, we are for this reason constantly thanking God that when you heard what we had to say, you accepted it as the word of God. And that's a marvel. He was there for 3 weeks. They probably had never heard of Jesus of Nazareth. And they had certainly never heard the gospel preached. So you have to understand that what's going on in Thessalonica is something powerfully of the Spirit of God. Because he's the one who finally is the ultimate reason for people to accept things as the Word of God. And Jesus kind of laid the groundwork for that in one of the comments that he made in to his disciples when he was getting ready to go to the cross. He said, if they listen to me, they'll listen to you. That was a follow-up on chapter 10 in John where he said, my sheep hear my voice. In chapter 6 he says, why is it that you don't believe what I'm telling you? It's because you're not from God. To tell the Jews they weren't from God was like a slap in the face. But my point is, when you stop and look at the historical reality of a 3 or 4 week period of time in a town in Macedonia, and then you hear what he reads or what he writes, you accepted what we had to say as the word of God, which it really is.
What kind of people were the primary residents of that area?
Greeks. Macedonia was the part of the Greek, the center part of the Greek Empire before Rome took it over. Perhaps, yeah. The Greeks do value philosophy and wisdom. They run into that in Athens just a few weeks later. But there probably were some Jews there because the Jews had been dispersed by the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and not all of them went back to Judea when they had the opportunity. So it was a mix. Mainly they would have been either Roman or Greek.
But their predominant religion in that culture would not have been Islam.
No, it would have been polytheism. Many gods.
Because Islam had run its course. When I say run its course, had become less dominant once Israel moved into the Promised Land.
Well, Islam really didn't become a religion until 600 A.D. It was Canaanite religion and stuff like that that was before. A lot of the book of Islam is a copy of the King James Bible. They dreamed that up, a lot of that stuff. But I made the mistake one time of saying that the 600 for Islam was B.C., but it wasn't. It was A.D. But in that area of the world, they believed in multiple gods. They were polytheists. They had the god of Mars. Mars was the war god, and Atlas was a god, and Diana of the Ephesians was a goddess. It threw Ephesus into tailspin when Paul preached the gospel there. Yes, he's the founder of it. But his visions were strangely infected by the King James Bible. So, but my point is, because of their belief in multiple gods, they probably were fairly superstitious. And when you add Paul's absolute confidence in his message to the convincing work of the Holy Spirit and the superstitious inclinations of the human mind in that setting, you can kind of see where maybe God capitalized on the fact that they weren't real fixed into intellectualism like we are in the 20th century in America. No, there's still lots of people in this world that are just like these people, but they're off in the third world countries, up in the mountains where you've never even seen them, or down in the Amazon jungles or something like that. But you get into first world countries like Europe and the United States, and we're so smart, we're so dumb. I mean, we're too smart for our own good in terms of our own attitude about ourselves. We're arrogant in our confidence in what we think we know.
Islam religion is active in the United States is impressive.
It is, widely. But it's also highly active simply because so many people from that area of the world have moved here. There are a whole great big groups of those people that have settled into some of the cities and stuff and have their own little enclave, kind of like the Irish in the back in the day.
Just like those districts where they elected those Arab women and...
Yeah, the what do they call them? What are they? The squad. Those all came from pockets of. Yeah.
But there is against the law to have any religion. And if your father finds out that you are entertaining Christianity, they will kill you.
Yes, they will. It's Allah's merciful religion, where we'll kill you if you say anything about Allah. So they're going to come after me if they know where I live. But my point here in verse 13 of chapter 2 is that it's a clear indication of the fact that Paul's understanding of what had happened in Thessalonica was of grace from God. This church was an amazing church for a 3 week or 4 week
exposure.
The reason for this understanding by Paul that his responsibility was to give thanks for the grace given was rooted in his experiences as a preacher of the gospel. He went to Galatia, if you remember, in the first missionary journey, which was up in Asia Minor, and there were in those villages and towns and stuff sufficient experience by Paul to recognize that where he proclaimed the word, many people rejected it. They didn't believe him. They didn't accept him as a spokesman for God. And Jesus even suggested that would happen in Mark 6:11. When he first started sending his disciples out two by two, he sent them in Judea. And it says, if they won't receive your word, shake the dust off your feet when you're leaving town. And so even in Judea, where biblical truth was fairly widespread, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus was strange enough to their hearing because of the perversion of the doctrines by the religious establishment. So Paul knew that there was really something happening in Thessalonica.
So was there already a church, a small church established when he arrived there? Or was it the people and congregation listening to them that started the church?
He went into the village, or the towns at the marketplace. He preached on the street corner. Well, when they heard him hollering or whatever he was doing, they stopped and listened. And they didn't, they weren't busy like we are. If somebody strange comes to the marketplace and starts preaching something, well, you can stand around and listen to him a little while anyway. Yeah, it did.
He went to where the audience was.
That's right.
And his first audience was Jewish people.
Typically, he would go to a synagogue if there was one. In Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue and reasoned with them for three Sabbaths. So they did have a Jewish influence.
I tell you, the key to Thessalonica was there was a number of leading women that were persuaded.
It's always the women.
Yeah. Well, isn't that also the case in Philippi? Wasn't Lydia in Philippi? Wasn't that at the river where Paul went? She was a rich seller of purple.
Lydia.
Lydia.
She started the church at her home.
Yeah.
We studied that this morning. People that helped Jesus and Agrippa, Priscilla, Agrippa, and Gaius, and we looked up each of those churches. They were meeting in their homes.
Yeah. They had the house church movement from the beginning. So, the fact that in Galatia he didn't run into this kind of a setting, he already knew that there were lots of possibilities when he went into a town to preach the gospel that the people would not accept what he had to say. He had plenty of experience with that. And so when they responded like they did, according to verse 13 of chapter 2, that to Paul was a clear indication of divine involvement. And for reasons which Paul was not privy to. God doesn't tell us what he's going to do, when he's going to do it, how he's going to do it, unless he has a particular reason for us knowing it. So, in those experiences where Paul had these situations where people did respond, it was clearly obvious that the Spirit of God was pouring out grace. That was how he gauged the situation. When people heard what he had to say and believed him, he knew that that was remarkable enough to be a work of God. And he even said in his letters to the Corinthians, he said, you guys know I'm not a powerful preacher. You want to hear a powerful preacher, go listen to Apollos.
That would be God opening your ears to hear.
It did. And also, the truth. He might not have been a powerful preacher, but when he spoke the truth. And the truth has its own kind of power. And especially when the Holy Spirit's using it. So, according to 1 Corinthians 3, it's part of Paul's theology in verses 6 and 7. He said in that text, some sow, some water, but God gives increase. So he knew his job was to sow and water, and that's what he was doing. All over, he was going and preaching this message. All these towns, all these different countries and regions. But he knew before he ever started that he couldn't make people believe him. It was something that God reserves for himself. So even in our Bible studies and our preaching and the witness that we give as individuals and as a church body, we have no power to make people believe what we believe. If they do, they're either susceptible to the heresies we believe or they're believing what the Spirit of God is convincing them is true. Those are those two options you got. It's either the truth or it's not. And we try to make the truth as clear as we can, but there's no persuasion in us. God gives increase. So, the people that are under God's dominion are his messengers, but the outcome is his working. The next place is in chapter 5, verse 18. And he says there, in everything give thanks. So he's telling us that the primary focal unit that we're supposed to be using when we focus on our life and what's going on, there's a primary focal issue, and it's grace. We're not getting what we deserve. We're getting what we don't deserve. And it's a lot of blessing and a lot of good. But the reason is not in us. It's in the gracious God. And so the focal point of our life, when we look at our lives through this lens, it ought to be the lens of grace, because he says to us, in everything, respond to the grace that's there. Everything covers a lot of nasty stuff, as well as good stuff. But apparently, Paul said, Romans 8:28 is always going to be that anchor rock that's there, that God's going to work everything out together for good for those that love him. Well, if that's true, then our lives are full of the splashing of grace. As God pours out his grace and it splashes over us, yeah, there are going to be some bad things happen, and there are going to probably even be some mean people involved. But nonetheless, there's grace in it, because he tells us in everything give thanks. So this indicates that Paul's understanding includes the reality that in every situation there is a dispensing of grace. Now I'm going to hurry and get through this. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 has a repeat of the recognition of grace given. This is again chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians verse 3, so it's still in there, the idea of grace and peace. But it has a form that is an exceeding growth of faith and love in the lives of the Thessalonians. Grace is producing a growing experience of faith and love. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he repeats how he is bound to give thanks because they have been chosen to salvation from the beginning. And this is the final but foundational issue, gratitude. I don't know whether you've thought about it or not, but why? Why were you born in a place where you could hear the gospel of Jesus? Why were you hatched in a history point where the gospel is as available as it can be, and not one of those people that are out there that have never heard of Jesus, never will, because they live too far out to the region? That's the reason we send missionaries, but even you can't send enough missionaries to cover the world. And so when you stop to think about it, at some point you're going to have to recognize that it's because God's made some decisions from the beginning that he's exercising his own prerogative to push. And he's pushing them. And that's the root of gratitude. If you think you deserve to have the gospel preached to you, if you think you deserve to be saved because of whatever cause you may kind of rest your dessert on, you're wrong. It's not dessert. It's God's grace poured out by his own choice. And when God unveils the hidden reality of grace extended, gratitude should be the immediate and continuous response. That's why we're supposed to give thanks in everything. So when you pull all of these references together, the revelation of grace extended, when you pull all these together, I'm kind of getting to the point where I think that giving thanks may well be the ultimate expression of faith. If you really believe what God has declared to be in this word, and you recognize that you don't deserve any of it, but you've got a lot of it, then I think that being grateful is the expression of that faith. So you know, it minimizes our whining, it minimizes our complaining, it minimizes our griping, it minimizes our bitterness, it minimizes so many things if we just are grateful. But to be grateful, you've got to see yourself as being graced by God, by His own loving kindness and the extensive compassion and mercy that He's willing to show us. So I think that Paul starts out, 1 Thessalonians, the first word out of his mouth in the first paragraph is, I give thanks to God. And that's what that's how he operated. Even when he was in the jail in Philippi at midnight, he was singing and giving thanks to God. So I just want to challenge us as a group to recognize that the attitude of gratitude, as cliche as that sounds, is probably more an argument for what we believe than not. Because when we moan and groan about whatever's going on, all that means is, so far, it's escaping our notice that Romans 8:28 is still the anchor. We're not hooked into this thing by faith. Because if we were, we'd say, well, it's not fun, but it's part of God's plan, and I'm going to give Him thanks that I'm part of it, that He's made me a part of this grace and compassion. Okay?
Somewhere along the line, I read about Watson talking about slavery as a grace. He said, if it wasn't for the grace of slavery, I might still be running around the jungle of Africa.
Well, that's the way you look at that. You look for grace in the midst of bad situations.
Because you said that one of the good things about slavery, of course. I don't see how good that can be, you know. But, you know, there is some reality to that.
I just can't quit on time. My oldest son went to Ethiopia and adopted a little baby when he was about 6 weeks old. That little baby will have no idea, unless he goes to Ethiopia and spends a good bit of time there, what he's been delivered from. He'll never know. He's going to grow up as an American spoiled kid.
There's Americans born and raised here in the United States that had no idea how, you know, grace of God has been to let you be born as an American.
That's true. That's true. So the point...
I don't want to interrupt.
Go ahead.
So, like, a typical prayer for me is, you know, would be, I start out thanking God for Daddy, my family, Providence Bible Church, the Word. But, I mean, is that all a product of grace, the way you're talking about it?
Yeah.
So you could just say, thank you for your grace, and you've covered everything.
Well,
sometimes it's like old prayers, just thanks, you know.
And it's a good thing, because all that means is you're becoming more and more aware of just how involved God is with us. I know of a church situation, a church somewhat like this one, except that it's sitting on a bomb and it's going to explode. And when it does, there's going to be all kinds of damage. Why are we blessed?
That's a good question.
Why are we blessed?
Yeah, why is Broadlands Bible Church got a group of people in it that love the Lord, love the Word, love the ministry? And you got other churches that are led by ego-centered men who have to be in control, and they want to call all the shots, and everybody lives under a pile because they're always being told they're doing wrong and no solutions. And I mean, just ask yourself, why are we? Why?
So.
There is.
No, you know, I was praying for the Lord, and I just started thinking about all the things I was thankful for that God had provided, and like you say, Ray, there's no end to what God has blessed us with when you start with religious blessings, spiritual blessings, material blessings, health blessings, and so I'm sitting there. I said, Lord, I don't understand why you have blessed me and my family. And then I said, oh, I'm not complaining. I guess he knows how I'm thinking.
Sure.
It's like, oh.
When I heard of James when he was little, you know, you go to, when you're laying down in bed, you ask him to say a prayer. So when I started, I would always start with, thank you for the day. Thank you for the roof over our heads that I get out of bed, the food that we eat. Because I always wanted to say that every single thing that you have is a blessing. Because there are children that have no roof, no food, no clothes.
Yes.
And so now when they start their prayers in front of the people, like at school, he starts his prayers with that.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good.
When you think about just food, for instance, and then I say, well, we have way more than we can eat, so show me someone that I can blend my, you know, fixing
sure.
for them, and that gives me an incentive to.
And that's what Paul was talking about when he said that the grace creates growth in faith and love. Because the more we understand how graced we are, the more we'd like to share.
Right.
One of the saddest verses in the Old Testament is the one about Hezekiah when it says at the end of his life, because he, you know, he was crying, God, and God gave him 15 more years. Well, he fathered the worst king that the northern southern kingdom ever had. And when he died, it says he gave no return for the grace given. That's sad. Okay, that's our word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed.